Father, we're thankful for your word. We are thankful that we do get to have copies of it in the language that we speak and read, because it gives us access to what you have said. And when those copies accurately represent what you said, we really do have your word, and we're able to read it. We're able to understand it. But we're also very thankful, Lord, that we have an abundance of riches in terms of manuscripts left behind in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic that we're able to go back and read and consult and see where our translations today maybe need a little help once in a while. And so we're thankful for that also, because it gives us access back to the time in which your Spirit bore those men along to pen those words, exactly saying what he wanted them to say, word for word. And we're thankful for that also. So we're thankful for this time together, and we're thankful for your faithful work in our lives, even at times when we can be a little bit bullheaded, and that in your faithfulness, you will be getting us where you want us to go. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to be running with Paul today as Paul runs around the Aegean Sea. Okay? Paul's going to be over on the east side of the Aegean Sea. Let's see if I've got it right here. Our course of this study today is going to start over here in Ephesus. It's going to swing up around here and end up down in Corinth, and then it's going to turn around and come back this way. So this chapter is going to cover this, actually just these verses, not even the whole chapter, is going to cover this whole swing through here and back. And it's going to be interesting the way Luke chooses to write this, the way really, we should say the Holy Spirit had him write this. There's things that Luke puts down in here that you scratch your head going, why did Luke bother to tell me that? Why did Luke bother to tell me that? 3 days? 5 days? I mean, what's the point of actually having... Most of the time when it's been telling us about Paul's journeys, it gives us no time frame generally, other than that he spent a year and a half there. He spent 2.5 years there. But it doesn't say how long it took him to travel here and how long it took to travel here. But there's a point behind the Holy Spirit having Luke write these statements down. And it's going to involve, and I'm just going to say this at the outset, it is going to involve, in part, the fact that Paul is being, I hope this doesn't offend you, but being a little bullheaded. He's got something in his mind that he really wants to do, and despite the fact that God gives him indications that he should do otherwise, he persists on a course of action. Now, I'm going to step back because Leslie brought something up last week when we did our little biblical literacy thing, and it was interesting because it brought up a number of discussions with different people over the course of the week and even last Sunday on whether God is in control. And her point was, that really has to be a qualified statement. Is that accurate? You have to qualify that. Would that be accurate? And as Josh was saying in the afternoon, what you really need to do is you need to distinguish with people the difference between God being in control and God being the cause. God doesn't cause everything. Does God allow sin? Yes. Does God cause sin? No. Is God still in control with sin? Yes. But he didn't make people sin. So you do have to qualify that statement about God's in control. He is in control, as long as you distinguish control from causation. He doesn't cause all these things to happen. Now, you need to know that when you come to this passage, because otherwise you're going to think God's back here with his hands tied, and God can't do anything about Paul. God could do something about Paul. In fact, eventually, as we go through not our study today, but in a few weeks, we're going to find out God does do something with Paul. God steps in, and he's going to put Paul on the bench. For 2 years, Paul's going to sit on the bench. That's an athletic term, you know. You're playing football, you're playing basketball, soccer. I've never seen anybody in soccer ever sit on a bench. They always stand on the sidelines. But you get the idea. You're sidelined. You're out of the game. And then the coach puts you back in because you persist in not running the plays the way you're supposed to run them. And eventually the coach says, we're going to put somebody else in that'll do this. Or you're going to sit on the sidelines. And that's what God's going to do with Paul. Now, is God still in control in this matter? Yes. But he's letting this play out for purpose. And at any time, God could have stepped in and grabbed Paul by the collar and said, no, Paul, you ain't doing it this way. This is where we're going. No further. But he doesn't. He lets Paul exercise his will, which is contrary to what God tells him. This is what I want you to do right now. But it does fulfill God's larger purpose. Larger purpose, which Paul in the book of Acts, his testimony is recorded three times. And in one of those, and I didn't look for it today, but in one of those three testimonies given of Paul, it said that he is going to bear the testimony concerning Christ before kings. And how is it that in the end, Paul bore the testimony before kings? He did it because he sat in a Caesarean prison. And there were some officials that came and interviewed and talked with Paul at different times. And eventually Paul sailed to Rome and stood before the king of the Roman Empire, Caesar, and testified. And so Paul did fulfill ultimately what God wanted him to do. Could he have done it perhaps as a free man? I would say, yeah, he probably could have, within the scope of God's plan, could have done it as a free man. But this is the way it played out. And not because I don't think, and I want you to understand this when we say these things, because I think sometimes we get the idea, God says, well, this is what I want. Oh, no, you messed up. Okay, we'll go with plan B. God's never like plan B. It's always his plan. It's always in the end his plan. God never has to go with plan B because, man, darn it, he made the wrong. I didn't want him to do that. Okay, well, we'll go this way. How can we make this work? There's a purpose in all of this, and I think part of the purpose to learn as we go through this is for us as believers to learn even the Apostle Paul, as awesome as he is. I mean, you know, we could all be those guys that take off our shirts and paint our chests red and put a big P on there and sit at the football game going, woo, we're Paul people, right? Isn't that kind of the way sometimes we are in our circles? People that are outside of our circle sometimes go, you guys are just Paul, Paul, Paul all the time. And we're like, yeah, pretty much, because Paul's really the one that God used to lay down the way we are supposed to live in this dispensation of grace. But having said that, we have to acknowledge that Paul was still human like us, and Paul was not faultless. And Paul did some things that were not what God precisely wanted him precisely to do. Okay? And that's, I think, good for us, I think, to understand. Because we all are like that. I know for a fact, I've told you this before, I know for a fact, I put my head down, I've been bullheaded, there's something I wanted to do, and I put my head down. God let my wife and I and our little 3-year-old daughter go back to Iowa after seminary because, by golly, I was going to do something. I was not going to sit on my hands after seminary. And I put my head down, put my horns down, and ran to go do this ministry. Got back there and it became very apparent this is not really where God wanted us. Did I never get to do anything? No, God allowed me to serve. God allowed me to do some things, but it wasn't really what God wanted done. And in fact, I look back, there wasn't a whole lot that came out of that. There's not a lot. I look back, not a lot of fruit with regard to even the guys that I got to do study with for 2 years. But God did that, and God held us to the 2-year commitment that we made. We made a 2-year commitment, and guess what? God said, you're going to do those 2 years. Okay, so with all that said, let's put in here in Acts chapter 20. Enough stories about me. Acts chapter 20. Sorry about it. Me. Sorry about that. Chapter 20, verse 1. And after the uproar had ceased, and that uproar, we saw that last time. It's literally a lot of noise is what the word is. So uproar, yeah, a lot of noise. That's what the word was. So there was a lot of noise. Think about it. You have the whole city of Ephesus that came together in an assembly, and they shouted on a couple of different occasions during the course of the day, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That didn't happen once. That actually went on in the course of the day twice. And one of the times it went on for 2 hours. Could you imagine how deafening that would be? For those of you that have tinnitus, tinnitus. Those of you that that actually would help a little bit, I found out. I've been doing some research on this. Sometimes you expose yourself to things and it actually can distort and mess up your brain because tinnitus is in your brain. Anyway, but the uproar, listening to that for 2 hours. Imagine what that would be like to listen to that. Go on for 2 hours. Maybe make you deaf. I don't know. But he says, after that uproar, after that lot of noise had ceased, Paul sent forth the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. That is, to look at our map again, he's down here in Ephesus. He's going to go back up here. This is Macedonia. Philippi, remember, is the chief city or the first city of Macedonia. And then Thessalonica and Berea, which he's already visited. So, verse 2, and when he had gone through those districts, that is Macedonia, and had given them such exhortation, he came to Greece. Greece, move ahead. It's down here. This is Greece. It's the southern part of this peninsula. And Corinth, remember, was Paul's chief place of ministry in there. And in fact, in Corinth, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he says, I want to come to you and I'd like to winter over. Okay? Paul said he wanted to winter over in Corinth. And what does it say here? It tells us in verse 3, and there he spent 3 months. What is 3 months? About winter, isn't it? Isn't that about when if your seasons are all 3 months? So I'm going to guess, roughly, Paul did exactly what he wrote when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He roughly did winter over in Corinth. Okay? Now, granted, this is further south than we are here. So their winter is more mild. I've been watching the weather. Now that we have relatives down in Texas, I've been watching the weather down there. And when we are having temperatures in the 20s up there, they're having temperatures in the 60s down there. And I'm thinking, wow, that I could live with that now. There was a time I would have thought, argh. But anyway. But I'm just saying, because winter would have been relatively mild in there compared to like what we're thinking of in our climate. So just kind of keep that in mind. I'm talking about something a little bit more temperate. And so he spends 3 months there, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria. Now, where's Syria at in all this? Let's back this up. Syria is, it's off the map actually here, but Syria is over here. Syria is north of Israel. I've got another map for this. Let's see if I can find it. No, we don't have it. I'm positive I did. Okay, oh well. You're just going to have to take my word. It's down over here. So Paul's over here. He's going to set sail. And you can imagine, if Paul's here, you get on a boat and you sail. Wouldn't that be a lot faster to sail a boat, sail on a ship that comes over here to come into Syria? What location is in Syria that's very important to Paul? I think Josh said it. Antioch. Antioch is Paul's sending church. That's where the Holy Spirit said among those men, those that were prophets, he said, I want you to set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for a ministry that I've called them to. And so they were the ones that first sent him out. And then Paul, when he comes back, he goes out the second time out of Antioch. But at Antioch, there's a little bit of a dispute between he and Barnabas, and he takes Silas with him. And so he's gone out here on this second trip with Silas. And now he's going to head back there to Syria, back to Antioch, okay? See, I love these maps. It kind of gives us a nice perspective on where Paul's at and the things that are going on. But it tells us that there was a plot by the Jews against him when he determined to Syria, and so he determined to go back to Macedonia. So he was going to head back around the long way, on foot, sailing little ships, popping in and out, and on foot, and all this journey. That's a much longer trip, obviously, than just kind of essentially shortcutting it straight east on a ship down to Syria. Now, why does this come in here, this statement here in verse 3? Why do we have this? I actually want you to look down in the context here. We're going to do something. If you were reading Luke's account for the first time, you'd read this from verse 1 to the end. But because we're familiar with this, I want to jump ahead for just a second, and I want you to see what Paul actually intends to do. And if you'd look down with me in verse 16, well, at verse 15 we'll go to, and it says, "And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus." I mean, it's just this day we did this, this day we did this, this day we did this. In other words, just like, keep on moving, don't slow down, we gotta get somewhere. This is like traveling cross-country with the Holshers. We'll log in 14 hours. We don't stop for very long. Run to the restroom. Get back in the car. Let's go. See, we can do this fast. Well, that's kind of what this is, you know. In verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be, now notice it doesn't say Syria specifically, but in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast that has nothing directly to do with the church, other than that that's the day the church started on. But the church did not celebrate Pentecost except for the Jews that celebrated it. But the church at large did not celebrate Pentecost. We don't celebrate Jewish feasts. In fact, Paul warns us a couple of times, don't let people judge you with regard to new moons and feasts and Sabbaths. So those aren't for us. He tells the Galatians that. He tells the Colossians that. But Paul, if you go back over there to verse 3, Paul wants to go to Syria because his intention is ultimately, as we just saw a little bit ago, his intention was to make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, Paul's intention early on may have been even to beat Pentecost and maybe even make it there for the days of unleavened bread, but we don't know that. It doesn't say that in the context because Paul's going to end up having to spend the days of unleavened bread in this country. So if we move on up to verse 4, and it says, and he was accompanied by Sopater. This is interesting that he gives these two guys. Sopater of Berea, that's a Macedonian city, and he's of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, those are also Macedonian cities, and Gaius of Derbe. Now, Derbe is a Galatian city. Derbe is where Timothy was also from. It says, so Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. So Gaius and Timothy were both from Derbe, and those were Galatian cities. And then Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And I didn't trace down. I think I may have put a note in here on these guys. It says they were from Asia. One of these guys is mentioned, I think, in connection with the Colossian church, which was an Asian city. The reason I think that it mentions, he's got a lot of people traveling with him at this time. And one of these people, Gaius of Derbe, and there's actually at least three different Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. We're just going to say that. If you look this up, look up Gaius, you're going to find Gaius several times. You're going to find they're from different places. So we know that they're three different guys. Okay. But I think there's significance in the fact that Gaius is with him because Gaius probably gets a letter from home, probably hears some things going on, and that's going to be important for us in a little while. We'll touch on that. Verse 5. And it says, and these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now, they had gone into Macedonia, it tells us in verse 3. They were returning through Macedonia. And in verse 5, it says, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Verse 6, and we sailed from there. Now we have us and we's again because who is joining Paul again? He's not listed in verse 4. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. The last time we had an us and a we passage in the book of Acts was when Paul was in Philippi the first time. And they picked up Luke before they went to Philippi. They went over to Philippi. And Luke apparently stays behind because the narrative from that time on, from the time he was with them in Philippi back in Acts 16, from that point on, it was always about they and them and he. So Paul apparently had entrusted the work in Philippi to Luke, which I would understand to mean Luke was not a brand new believer when he joined Paul and his crew. You don't put a brand new believer in charge of a work. You take somebody that spent some time learning the Word of God, undergoing a little bit of training, and this is how the Word of God teaches us to serve. So Luke had to have been somebody that had probably been saved, had joined their group, and Paul trusted him enough to entrust him with the work there in Philippi. In the same way that Timothy was not saved on the second missionary journey. I'm convinced Timothy was saved on the first missionary journey when Paul had gone up there to Derbe, because when he comes back, he had now a testimony among the disciples. There were some other issues that needed to be addressed, but he was not a brand new believer because Paul likewise leaves him in charge of the tent, sends him back to take care of the ministry in Thessalonica. Again, you don't do that with a guy that's only been saved a month. You want to make sure the guy's trained, taught. How long does it take to train? I don't know, but I'm going to say not a month, probably. Paul actually says, with regard to ministers, they need to have proven character. How long does it take to have proven character? takes a while. It takes a while to demonstrate you're trustworthy. And Paul does say when he writes Philippians that Timothy had proven character. He says, nobody cares for you guys, has a soul like mine with regard to you, like Timothy does. And that's over in Philippians 2 if you want to look at that separately. So he says, we sailed away, verse 6, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. What Jewish feast is associated with the unleavened bread feast? Passover. So again, Paul's up there, and they spend the days of unleavened bread in Philippi, even though, remember, Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi. That's why Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy went out to the edge of the river where the women were meeting for prayer, because there was no synagogue in the city. But they do spend the days of unleavened bread there. They do, to some degree, in some way, they apparently keep this feast. Why Paul is persisting in keeping these Jewish feasts, I don't know. Other than to say, as one of my friends used to put it, you could take the Jew out of Jerusalem, but it's really hard to take the Jerusalem out of the Jew. And I know what that's like, because I know our church says Baptist out front, but we are in some ways not very Baptistic compared to some of the Baptist churches I grew up in. And it takes a lot. You can take me out of some of those, but it would take a lot to take a lot of that, some of the Baptists that I grew up with, that tradition out. Hey, today I'm doing what? I'm wearing a suit for the first time since last winter. That was a big deal to go all that summer without a suit and tie. Because I grew up, you just never did that. It was just not heard of. See? There's no Bible verse that says you have to do it. So I'm just trying to say there's a lot of tradition. And Paul's tradition was grounded in the Word of God, the Old Testament. He had better grounding for that than I have for wearing suits and ties or anything like that. That's pure tradition here. Paul was actually doing something that had a point in the Word of God. And so I can understand that, but that's not what God really wants Paul to be doing. So we move on. It says in verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas. Them, meaning these other people that Paul had sent ahead. So they didn't have to stay behind. He sends them ahead. They wait for the unleavened bread to finish that feast. It's a 7-day feast. Then Paul and at least Luke, they go on ahead, meet them at Troas within 5 days. This is interesting. In 5 days, and then we stayed 7 days. So 12 days time that they spend in Troas. And on the first day of the week, now I don't know when that first day of the week was. I don't know if this is talking about Saturday evening that this started, or if it's talking about that they did this Sunday evening. So we don't know if they're going this by the Jewish camp, by Jewish calendar, or by Roman calendar. If it's Roman calendar, then this would have been Sunday evening into Monday morning. Because even in the Roman world, Sunday was the first day of their week, just as it was for the Jews. But on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread does not mean that we got together and had potluck. They probably did have potluck, because that was the nature of the church. But the breaking of bread was a reference to the Lordian table. It was a reference to communion. So they got together on the first of the week, which is showing, when did this church gather? Paul's there for 12 days. When does the church gather? When was their official gathering that this happens on? On the first day of the week, not on Sabbath. Again, it's an evidence that the church was not in the habit of keeping what we call the Lord's Day. Okay? Sabbath day, pardon me, I didn't say that right. Not in the habit of keeping the Sabbath day. They met, they gathered, and broke bread on the first day of the week. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't gather the other days, but that's the day of the week that they broke bread. Church history evidences this, that this is what the early church did. They met daily, but the first day of the week is when they came together to break bread, that is to share communion. And so that's what they come together here to do, to keep the Lordian table or communion. And Paul then was talking to them, intending to depart the next day. He's planning on leaving the next morning. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, midnight is not a precise term meaning 12. It just means on into the middle of the night. Now, it could have referenced roughly to midnight, but it's just going, he's going on late, late, late. Okay. And there were many lamps in the upper room. It tells us where they were gathered. So they're in an upper story of a building. They're not meeting on the ground floor. They're meeting in an upper story of a house here. And there were many lamps in that upper room where they were gathered, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus. Now, there's two different terms used of him. He's both used of a paideia, which is a teachable young child, and a youth. So probably somewhere, I would say somewhere between 8 to 12, 8 to 13. He falls in that category. And so Eutychus is there sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. So think about it. They probably meet in the early evening, and they break bread. They have their meal. They have their communion then. And then Paul begins to talk to these people. And he talks late into the night. And the kids, you know, you're told to be quiet. So here's Eutychus. He goes up here, and, you know, what's a cool spot to sit? Let's go up here in the top and let's sit in this windowsill. There's a little breeze. It's a little nicer out here. And he's sitting there and he's getting tired. Any of that happen to ever your kids? Any of your kids ever fall asleep at church? No one will pick on you. Well, this is what happens to Eutychus. He sinks into not just a sleep, but a deep sleep. It means he really nods off. It's not just one of those things you do at church where you go, your head goes and it bounces like this. This is where you're like, that's deep sleep. This is exactly what it's saying. It's a deep sleep that he falls into. And as Paul kept on talking, see, Paul keeps on going. We're going to talk about this in a little bit, the significance of all this. It says, he, referring to Eutychus, was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, apparently meaning he fell out the window. Didn't fall down onto the third floor inside, which had been onto the second floor from the third floor window. So that's talking about he's really up high in the space, apparently meaning this is a two-story room they're meeting in. And Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled." And that word troubled, interesting enough, is the same word that was used back in the verse 1 about what happened in Ephesus, making a lot of noise. So it's not like, yeah, these people aren't going over here going, "Oh, Eutychus, what happened? Oh, Eutychus, he fell out of the window." Oh, you got people. That's exactly what's happening. That's the nature of the word. And Paul comes in there and he says, "Quit making so much noise. Calm down." What does he say? "For the life is in him." For the life is in him. And then it goes on and it tells us in verse 11. "And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he departed." So in other words, this is interesting. You think, hey, a kid falls out a window. Everybody thinks he's dead. Paul goes down, wraps his arms around the kid like this. He goes, "His life's still there. Quick, just calm down. He's okay." And then they bring him up, and Eutychus eats something, and then Paul goes, "Well, okay, I guess that's the break." No, Paul goes back and starts in again. Do you get that? It's one of the. Now, this is a question you ought to ask. Why is Paul doing this? Why does Paul, he's been here for 12 days, this is when he finally meets with the people, and then this goes on late into the night because he's leaving the next day, and even after an incident, This is one of the questions you should ask yourself. Why does it tell us the story about Eutychus? In fact, how many of you growing up in Sunday school heard the story of Eutychus? I probably heard the story of Eutychus 3 or 4, 5, 6, maybe 10 times when I was growing up as a kid. You know what the story about Eutychus was always emphasizing for us is when we were growing up in Sunday school? This kid falls down, he dies, and God raises him back to life. That's what was always emphasized. I read through this and my question is, well, that does happen, but why is that story so important to this narrative? Because it doesn't stop Paul. It puts a pause in the discussion. Paul runs down, the kid comes up alive, they eat some food, and then Paul goes right back to his Bible study. Which is showing you that in Paul's mind, he was so concerned for these people, so concerned for them, that he isn't even going to let this stop him. He's going to pause and he's going to get back to this because he knows these people need something. I want you to look on down ahead here in just a minute. Look down here in chapter 20 at verse 18. This is when he calls. This is what we'll be looking at next week, but I want to jump ahead because I think this shows you Paul's heart. This shows you his concern. Verse 18, and when they had come, that is the elders of Ephesus had come, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me and the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds, that is, I'm going to be bound, and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly concerning the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Paul says, I was with you. I've spent a lot of time with you. I'm heading to Jerusalem. I know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, except the Spirit keeps saying some bad things are going to happen. But this is one of the things I know. I'm not going to see, most of you are not going to see my face again. You ever ask yourself that question? You ever ask yourself, if I knew with absolute certainty that God said, you know, Paul, 1 week, you've got 1 week here on the earth, or you, Tim, you got 1 week on this earth, then you're leaving. What would I do that week? What choices would I make with that week? Are there people that I would want to say something to? Josh and I can relate to this because we have a friend that went home a few years back. In his last years, talking about Laverne, his last years, it's almost always that you could see, it's like in his mind, he knew his time was coming. And there were things that I'm serious in his heart, I think as a pastor that had so passionately taught the Word of God for so many, he wouldn't like that, passionately taught the Word of God. But anyway, so things that there were things you just heard him say again and again and again. And I think some people actually kind of got to the point, oh, yes, we've heard this. Yes, we've heard every time we get around you, this is what you say. But he's kind of like Peter. Peter goes, I know my time that I'm going to take my tent, it's coming. It's just around the corner. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to keep going over this with you again and again and again, because I want to stir your minds up. And I can see Paul here going, my time with you guys is short. I don't have a lot more time that you're going to see me. And I am so concerned for what's going to happen when I'm gone. In fact, Paul, when he writes these elders, we're going to go over this in detail, like I said, next week. But Paul says to the elders, I know after I'm gone, wolves are going to come in. And some of you guys are even going to cause trouble. So I'm warning you now, be on the lookout. Trouble is ahead for you guys. And I think as a pastor, I look at that. I've been here a long time. As we've told you before, you aren't just a congregation. You're not just an assembly of people here. You are part of the family of God, and you are in ways family to us. And I look at our relationship to you and I'm thinking, you know what? There are things. I look at things and trends and things that go on. I have concern for you guys. There are days that I'm thinking, I'm going to hold you here all day because there's things I want to just go over and go over and go over. But a lot of you'd probably like Eutychus not off if I tried that. So who knows, maybe I'd fall asleep like Eutychus. But if we go back here into Acts chapter 20, I just hope you understand, I think, why God includes this interesting account. It's a story. It's a real historical event that happened where this real kid really fell out of the window and was taken up dead. Didn't say take up supposing him to be dead. He fell down dead and they took him up dead. And God did give him life. Paul wraps his arm around him, takes the kid like this, gives him a good squeeze, and life is back. And then Paul goes back to his message because Paul is so concerned for the sake of these people. Now from that, we go on, and it says in verse 12, or at the end of verse 11, he talked with them until for a while longer, literally a long while, just like the New American Standard says, until daybreak, and then they departed. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. That's just kind of like a closes, just to make sure he was okay. It's like Luke adds that. Don't want to be wondering about him. He was okay. Okay. Verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos. Now, this whole thing in Troas has gone on. They've been there 12 days. Paul meets with them for this long time. And now the rest of his group are going on ahead by ship, intending from there to take Paul on board, he says. For thus he had arranged it, intending himself to literally go by land, meaning a foot trip. You know, there were no taxis to hire or leaders probably. Paul couldn't afford that, so he's walking on foot. One of the questions you have to ask, why does Paul not sail with the rest of the crew? Some people said, well, because that was a rough trip. Oh, well, and so he sends the rest of them on boat? It's almost more as though Paul, in fact, it's real interesting reading the commentaries. The commentaries all scratch their heads, most of them, I should say. We don't know why Paul does this. There are a couple of them say, well, Paul obviously wanted to spend a long time in prayer, which may have been. But think about this. If Paul is heading to do something that he has in his mind, this is what I'm going to do. And yet God, the Spirit, has been telling him, Paul, you know if you go, do you know what's in store? I don't want you to go to Jerusalem. I've got plenty of work right up here for you in Greece, Macedonia, and Asia. Galatia, I can keep you busy up here. You don't need to go back down there. But Paul wants to go down there. He's got something he wants to pursue. And so in his mind, as he's wrestling with this, now I realize this is Tim reading into the text, so take it with. But it's just as though Paul's going on land. It's like he's going to take this 5-day walk, or it's not a 5-day, it's a 20-mile walk, roughly. And he's going to do this 20-mile walk on land waiting for these guys. And he's sitting here kind of in his mind going back and forth, mulling over his decisions. Now, again, that's my guess. My guess is maybe as good as the next guy's when it comes to that. Because I don't have a chapter and verse to say that's precisely what Paul's doing here. But it goes on, verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. The next day we crossed over to Samos, and the next day following, we came to Miletus. And as we already read, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Now everybody says, well, if Paul would have had to get on a ship that went into to the harbor at Ephesus, and back then Ephesus had a harbor. From what I understand, earthquakes and everything over the years has filled that in so much that Ephesus is inland significantly now. But at that time, at the time of the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, there actually was an inlet and a harbor that you could sail into. And Paul determined he wasn't going to do that because this is what the commentaries say, to get on a ship and sail into Ephesus would have meant you have to run in there on that ship. That's a long delay. Then you have to try to get on another ship to sail back out. Oh, wow, what a long delay to make a little 20-mile trip inland and then 20-mile trip back out on in a boat. And it's going to be late getting down there. The interesting thing is when you read the account, when he actually arrives at Antioch, and down, he's got plenty of time to make it to Jerusalem. He's not crunched for time. He's not like, oh, we're not going to make it. No, he's like, he gets down there and he's got plenty of time to make it. Why doesn't Paul want to spend time in Asia? Actually, I've got one commentary that I've read on this. He gets it right. Do you have friends that you know that if you stop and see them, you can't drop in for 15 minutes and say hi? You know that they're going to say, oh, you're staying for supper. I'm fixing something. You're staying for supper. Oh, where are you staying tonight? Oh, you're staying with us. You're staying with us. You're not going to go stay in a hotel in Moses Lake, you know, something like that. You're going to stay right here with us. Do you have people like that? You have friends like that? Family like that? My dad is the king of the drop in and flip and get out. My dad can drop in, say hi for 15 minutes, and be back on the road. Peg and I, if somebody asks us to stop by, I'm always like, I'd like to, but I know I'm going to be there for 4, 5, 6 hours. Because, well, you guys know how Tim talks. I went out and visited with Jeff's dad the other day before he took off, and I didn't want to take up a lot of his time, and his dad and I probably talked for an hour and a half, almost 2 hours. Again, probably not surprising for me. Of course, his dad could hold his own against me, so we both did pretty good in that. But the whole thing is, there's people like that. And Paul, having spent all that time in Ephesus, he knows he can't just do a drop by and see these guys real quick. If he stops at Ephesus, everybody's going, Paul's in town! Oh! And everybody's got to show up. Wouldn't it be easier just to stop in Miletus, send someone all the way over to Ephesus and get the elders, and then wait for the elders to travel all the way back over to Miletus? That's 20 miles. Think about how long that takes to park at Miletus, send someone the 20 miles to get the elders, and then bring them back. How is that faster than dropping into the city of Ephesus to see them? It's not significantly faster. But it's done because Paul knows if I stop at Ephesus, it doesn't say, no, read what it says here, verse 16. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Ephesus. Is that what it says? No, that he might not have to spend time in Asia. Because it wasn't just the Ephesian church. It was all those churches. Remember what happened when Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 years? It said the gospel went everywhere. All Asia heard the gospel. Now, probably maybe a little hyperbole, but maybe not be. Maybe it went out so much that maybe there wasn't a soul throughout Asia that didn't hear the gospel. I could accept that. But there was a lot of people that were reached in that time. And I'm sure there were a lot of people, if they got word that Paul was there, Paul's stay would actually, you know, a couple days or a day in Ephesus would turn into a month. Paul doesn't want to do this because, again, Paul wants to get to Jerusalem. If there's something for you and I to learn from that, it's the fact that, you know what? Sometimes we can, and Jim, I think over the last couple weeks, he's been getting at that. We really got at it today as he's looking at future things and he's looking at the crowns. Sometimes God has appointments for us on a daily basis, opportunities for good works that might be even rewarded with a crown if we would do those. But we are so caught up in our goals and our deadlines and the stuff that we have to get to that we miss our appointments. And Paul had something, and I'm absolutely convinced reading this text that God had things for Paul to do right there, but Paul wants to do a work somewhere else. And we do that. I'll use myself as an example again. There are times I come in here, look at this list, look at us today. I mean, we're never really a big congregation, assembly, family. But today we're a little thinner than normal. And it would be easy for me. And this has happened to me before that I'm thinking, you know, the Word of God is great. And I love these people. But man, if I could teach this to 200 people. I mean, you just think of the impact you could make if you could reach 200 people. And then I think, oh, and I've got family back in the Midwest. And oh, I really want to reach those people with, now, we're not talking about unsaved people here. We're talking about, oh, they need to hear about living by grace. And I need to be back there so I can minister to all those people. And you know what? God doesn't have me back there. You know where God has me? God has me here. This is where God wants. And I could miss out on the works. I could have spent the last 20-some years, and I know I missed out on plenty even in that time, could have missed out on works God had for us right here, or for me in particular, but for my family even, if I would have been trying to always chase rainbows someplace else. We always got an idea that there's someplace else. I have to be there. I have to be there. Over there. And right in your own backyard, most of the time, God has opportunities for service. Does God sometimes want people, perhaps like the Butlers and like the Ovenells, to go around the world? Sure. Does he want that for every one of us? No, it's very plain when you go through the New Testament. A lot of people, they're saved, and he gives them a work right where they're at. But I think you can learn a lesson from Paul. You can see the urgency that he has. You can see the way Luke records this, that we did this, and after this many days, and then this day, and we spent this time here, and then the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. So Paul's saying, we've got to keep going. We've got to get on the move. We've got someplace we have to be. I don't want to slow down. Now, there's one other thing that I'm going to bring out in here. And this is, again, This cannot be proved with absolute certainty because the Bible doesn't tell us. When we read Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we can tell where Paul wrote them because Paul tells you at the end of the books where he wrote them at. We can tell where Paul was at when he wrote Romans. We know where Paul's at when he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But when he writes Galatians, we don't know where Paul's at. Paul never tells us where he's at when he writes the book of Galatians. But there's a very real possibility that it's during this time that Paul writes the book of Galatians. Because Paul traveling with this people, one of the people that's with him is Gaius of Derbe, which is part of Galatia, and Timothy of Derbe. And Timothy and Gaius may have got information from home. Hey, you know, they'd send letters on ahead. We hear that you guys are over there in Corinth for the winter. So they send letters. They find out, hey, you know what's going on at home? You hear what's happening? There are people over there trying to teach the believers they need to get circumcised if they want to be saved. And by be saved, they meant to go on in the Christian life. If you really want the next step in the Christian life, you need to start keeping the law. Paul didn't give you everything you needed. It's not about whether you're saved or lost. It's about whether you're going on in salvation. And most people don't get the book of Galatians right for that reason. Now, we say all this because this is probably when he writes this. This is a possibility. He may have written it during that 12-day stay up there in Troas. Where there's that long time, it may be in there, it may be that he's mulling these things over, and when he does that walk from Troas, one of the things about the book of Galatians, and I want you to turn over there for a minute, Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, and look with me at verse 11. Now, there's a couple different ways. I'll be honest. There's two ways of understanding what Paul says here. Verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Now, there's two ways of understanding with what large letters. One of them is Paul, and we know from earlier in the book of Galatians that Paul says, "You people, when I first came to you, you guys had such an appreciation, such a care and concern for me, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. If you could have," seeming to indicate that part of Paul's problem that he refers to at least a couple of times had to do with the fact that his eyesight was not great. So option number one is that Paul, writing this clearly by his own hand when he wrote, had to write in very large letters. In the Baptist churches that I grew up in, Sue probably remembers this guy or remembers hearing about him, but there was a man by the name of Robert Ketchum. Robert Ketchum, in his old age, his eyesight was so poor that his notes, when he got up front, basically consisted sheets of paper like this that were black that he would write on with a white wax crayon. And he would put those up there and he would write like two words on each sheet of paper because that's all he could see. And so he would have those up there and so that he could look down, and he wrote really large letters. And so perhaps Paul's eyesight's not that bad, but he's not writing the normal handwriting that you and I would normally use. He writes large letters. I will give you the other interpretation, that Paul says by large letters, Paul is saying, "I'm writing this with big letters because I'm so concerned for you." As big letters meaning urgency, not necessarily size. Now, I still take it in terms of the size, and I think what Paul's saying, you can see I'm writing this letter in my own hand. Most of the time, what did Paul use to write his letters? A secretary. Okay, fancy word if you want to sound really intelligent, you say he used an amanuensis. But a secretary, okay? He used one of the guys that were traveling with him to take dictation and write down what he said. It's usually the way Paul wrote. But this letter he writes with his own hand. Now, what was Paul's concern when he wrote this letter? I want you to go back to chapter 3. This is really what the book of Galatians is about. And we're going to hit this more than once, so this isn't the only time you're going to get this in the next few weeks. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The word bewitched literally does mean to cast a curse or a spell on. And the reason it's there is because this is what Paul's saying. It's the only explanation I can come up for with the fact that you guys would depart from what you were taught, is that somebody must have cast a spell on you. Now, Paul doesn't really believe in a real spell, but it's as though he's saying this tongue-in-cheek that I can't come up with another good valid explanation. Verse 2. This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit from works of the law or by hearing from faith? Well, they're all going to go, well, we didn't get saved by the law. We got saved by faith. See, right there, that settles the first question. Is this letter about how to get saved? No, because he goes back and says, no, I want you to answer this question. How did it start? The book of Galatians is not about how your Christian life starts. It's about how the Christian life goes on. Then he says in verse 3, are you so foolish then? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? That's the problem the book's about. Are you going to live by the work and ministry of the Spirit, or are you going to work and live by the ministry of your flesh? Work and ministry of your flesh, that sounds kind of odd. Are you going to work by your flesh, which ultimately goes back to keeping the law? Now, I want you to go back to chapter 1 here in Galatians, and I'm going to point something out, and I know we pointed this out before, so I know you're going to say, oh yeah, we know this, but it's good for us to be reminded. Paul says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another one. That's the number one reason that people have problems with getting the book of Galatians right. Because when we read the God word gospel, we automatically, as Christians, have been trained to think, oh, how do you get saved initially? But you need to be discerning, because the word gospel does not always refer to how you get saved initially. In fact, a verb form of the word gospel is used with Abraham being told about a land. See? Not being told how to get saved. So it goes on. He says, which is really not another one. It's not another of the same kind. Only that there are some who are disturbing you and they want to distort or pervert the gospel about the Christ. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which I have preached to you, let him be damned to hell. It doesn't say that. It says accursed. And we've been over that before. That Greek word anathema literally means to be shelved. It means to be put up on the side. And we've been over this before, but we'll hit it again here in a couple weeks. But I wanted you to see this today because it's pertinent to this. That word anathema, Paul uses it of Jews that anathematized themselves, saying, we won't eat anything until we kill Paul. They weren't saying, we're going to damn ourselves to hell. We're going to set ourselves aside from eating. See? You always have to qualify. What is the anathema? What is the setting aside? What were they going to set themselves aside from? What were these guys going to be set themselves aside from? He doesn't say immediately, but I would say in the overall context, you're going to be set aside from service. You're trying to go on, you're going to be benched. And you know what's really ironic? Paul writes this. This is one of the reasons why I think that this is so interesting, that this probably happened here, is that Paul writes this on his trip to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, Paul does exactly what he told these guys not to do. And guess what happened to Paul? Paul came under an anathema. Paul was benched. Now we'll take more time and develop that again. I know we've done this before, but it's good to come back and review this. But the reason I say this is because I think this urgency that Paul, it shows you that he sees all along the way, the people in Troas, the people up in Macedonia, the people over in Ephesus with Asia. Paul is concerned for these people. Paul knows that problems are coming. He knows that there are law teachers that are messing these Christians up. And instead of staying and dealing with it, Paul has to go on this fool-headed mission to Jerusalem. He could have sent these men along with the gift. He didn't have to accompany the gift. He could have sent it with them. But he wants to be there for Pentecost instead of staying and doing what God gave him to do. And I think we'll come back to this again. I don't want to belabor this too much. But just to remind you, even you as a believer, If God set things before you that you are supposed to do, but you get sidetracked because you're always looking off at something better over there. Oh, there's another. I want, instead of just looking at what God's given before you. Maybe there's somebody here God does want to go to the other side of the world or to another town. But I'm going to venture to say for most of us, God's got work for you right here in this area. And you can pay attention to those things that God has for you to do right here, or you can set your sights off there for better things. And I can promise you, well, I shouldn't promise you. I can almost guarantee you, if you're always setting your sights off somewhere else, you're probably going to spend a little time on the bench. I've been there. I've spent time on the bench because I wanted to do my will, not God's will. So I know what it's like to sit the game out a little while. It's kind of frustrating. And if you can concur, it's kind of frustrating to be that person sitting on the sidelines when the game's getting played and you'd like to participate. This is what's going to happen to Paul. But if nothing else, if you take nothing, even if you disagree with me on the whole writing of Galatians in this, the one thing I think I hope you take away, you can see that Paul really is overwhelmingly concerned for these people. There's something that's just a burden, a concern to him. Something that would drive him to talk all night, even when a kid falls out of a window. Okay, let's take care of that. Okay, let's get back to this. It really has something to say about his concern and urgency for these people. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the time that you've given us together. And we're thankful for your word. Your word doesn't pull any punches. And it doesn't candy coat anything. It doesn't want us to look at Paul with rose-colored glasses. When Paul struggles and Paul is dealing with problems, the word of God paints a very plain picture that even Paul, for all the great things you used him to accomplish, he struggled too, just like we struggle. And we're thankful that we can read your word. And actually, because of some of the choices he made, we benefit because we got the book of Galatians out of the deal. Even though Paul, in the end, had to spend some time on the sidelines. And Lord, some of us are probably going to spend some time on the sidelines at times as we struggle with doing your will on a day-to-day basis and sometimes on the longer scheme for each of us. But we're thankful then for your word and how it shows us these things and how it just doesn't paint, again, this clean, neat picture of everybody just doing exactly the right thing. Because we know in our own lives, even when we do enjoy the things you're accomplishing, we struggle with always doing the right thing. It may not be that we did something horrible, but it just isn't sometimes always really what you want for us. So we're thankful for your word and the way it paints these things out, the way it portrays these, and help us to be discerning then with regarding both to what we read as well as discerning as to what you have for us as individuals in our day-to-day lives and in our interactions and the opportunities for service that most of the time are right here, right there in front of us. And we thank you for this time then. Amen.